The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the situation of mankind at all. We've seen that a number of times already in Judges. We'll see it again this evening. Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord, or to the Lord rather?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona." Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh and then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, what do you think about that? What a mess. Again, you notice that the people are in the passage here are not seeking really the Lord. They are saying, well, something bad has happened to Benjamin, and they consult among themselves what they shall do, and they come up with these two crazy plans to fulfill the need of these men for wives so that they can have families, so that the tribe of Benjamin doesn't disappear by the end of the current generation. But I notice that another rash oath is the cause of all of this. They made an oath. "We're not going to let any of our daughters marry these guys." Well, they ended up, in fact, doing that, although they salved their conscience by making Benjamin kidnap these poor girls away from their families and homes, at least in the latter part of the chapter. and then by war for the other part of the earlier part of the chapter. So just like Jephthah made that crazy rash oath and it caused a big problem, these guys did the same as well. So no rash oaths, please. Okay. All right, move on from there. That's Judges. We will begin, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel next time, and look forward to reading in there, seeing about young Samuel, and then as he grew up and ministered in Israel. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Mark, please, and we'll conclude our evening together studying the Scriptures in Mark chapter 8. A lot of this is familiar territory, so we fall into the danger of kind of glossing over what we read here. We've read the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. We read it in every gospel, so what? Just a couple of thoughts about it. I was reading last week in an article that made an interesting point about headship in the home. And this is a contentious topic, obviously, today in the world, because the world doesn't understand anything about the ways of God. But the point was being made by the author that just in the kind of basic way of thinking, if women or girls want the protection of their man, in other words, they want his guidance and they want his protection, and think of extreme cases. I mean, if there's an intruder in the home, what woman wants to have to deal with that? The man is the first. I mean, it's not always the case. I mean, you read wonderful stories about women who have protected themselves in the home, but what's going to have to happen? Well, if they want his protection, they're going to have to be under his authority, aren't they? And if he says not to go here and to do this and not to do that, then they need to obey that. When a husband says to his wife, look, I don't want you going to that place at night, then that means the wife should say, I'm not going to that place at night because my husband knows that it's not a safe place for me to be. So that puts a new little spin on this idea of a husband and a wife and their relationship and the husband's authority over his wife. But similarly, I was thinking if we wish for the Lord's protection and guidance, it only makes sense that we'd walk in submission to Him, right? If we want His protection. When we disobey Him, then we walk outside of the realm that we can expect God's help or blessing. I mean, if He says, don't do that, and then we go ahead and do it, well, don't be surprised when bad consequences happen. It's just obvious. We should not be at all surprised when our lives take a turn into problem territory if we live outside of submission to Christ as our Lord. In the case of the Lord's provision of the feeding of the 4,000, it's a very simple thing. He told them that they need to sit down, and then He would feed them. If they wanted to have the Lord's provision, then they were going to have to follow His instructions, no matter how impossible it seemed to them that He would be able to provide them with anything. I mean, somebody could have been there in the crowd and say, look, what is He doing? How are they going to provide? We haven't eaten. Look at what it says. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to them and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they now have continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So somebody in the crowd that was, of the more independent-minded sort would say, boy, we haven't had anything to eat in 3 days. We've got to do something. I'm not going to sit down. I've got to go get something for me and my family. Well, if they followed instructions, they saw something that was amazing. The reason that the crowd was so large and was with Jesus so long is what? They were listening to His teaching, weren't they? This is like a crusade or a rally that went on for days. Because it's quite amazing. And it seems that the people wanted to be there to listen to what He had to say. They weren't forced to be there. Nobody was holding a gun to their head or a club or something to be there. Maybe some children were weary of the long hours with their parents listening to this preacher. You can imagine, Mom and Dad, when are we going to go home? But then again, they might have been also captivated by his teaching, as he would teach like no other. And the people were there, seemingly interested in the truth that he was offering them. So it's not like everybody in Israel rejected what the Lord had to say. Not everybody did. There were a few sheep who heard their shepherd's voice and followed him, even though there were many leaders and many others who did not want to follow him. So once again, Jesus gives thanks, and he divides the bread and the fish that they found among the crowd. It says in verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? It's almost like the feeding of the 5,000 had not happened yet, they had forgotten or something. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, not 4. 4 would have been okay for the number of fish and or bread and fish they had. 4,000. And he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came into the region of Dalmanutha. That's very interesting that they had more left over at the end than they had at the beginning. More leftovers than at the beginning. That'd be an interesting problem to have, wouldn't it? Around our table, Naomi's making these larger and larger meals, and there's less and less leftovers. Something's happening in our house with these kids. But here they had more left over than they began with. It's remarkable, too, that this miracle is just presented in a matter-of-fact way. It's not like there's a sensationalism about the report. It just is what it is. This happened. Then Jesus sent the crowds away and took off by boat for this place called Dalmanutha. And it's believed that this place was on the west or northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. So they were on the other side of Galilee, you know, over here from your perspective, and they had to head up this way to this place called Dalmanutha. And according to Matthew 15, it's near a region called Magadan. And some believe that that is also or similar to Magdala, which is the place where Mary Magdalene was from. Now, in verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees are about their business again. And it says in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. So he back and forth across the sea, carrying on his ministry. So he expresses in this sigh a frustration or a sorrow that the Pharisees were demanding a sign from him, as if he hadn't provided enough signs already. Think of it. Healing a blind person, a Gentile woman whose child was sick, you know, talking about defilement, walking on the sea, feeding 4,000, feeding 5,000, sending out the 12 as miracle-working preachers. Anybody with eyes to see could understand that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one. He's doing signs that are matching the Old Testament description of the prophets about the Messiah. In a parallel account, he would say to the people, no sign is going to be given except a future sign, which is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and Jesus would be, or in the heart of the fish, rather, 3 days, and Jesus would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days likewise. And that was supposed to alert them to something that was coming. He's not going to do anything more for these critics than to rise again from the dead. But there's a troubling parallel that exists with this, visible throughout history and down to the very day that we live in. People demand a sign. They demand signs, miracles, tongues, proof of some sort. You know, if God exists, the blasphemous atheist says, then let Him strike me now with a bolt of lightning and I'll believe in Him. Or let Him appear right here and I'll believe in Him. No, you wouldn't. Your heart is so hard. They're just like the Pharisees who would not believe the plain evidence that was before their eyes. Today, the testimony of Jesus is written down for all to see and to believe. There's no need to reenact any of it. We ought not to ask God for more signs. He's already given enough signs. In addition, the world is an ocean of divine self-revelation. This is what's so frustrating about the blind person. I speak of the spiritually blind person. They cannot see that they are surrounded and inside of them, outside of them, in the heavens above, in the microscopic things of the earth and the design of the human nature and conscience, God, His fingerprints are everywhere. It's not just really His fingerprints, it's His handiwork. It's everything about Him. It's His divine power and Godhead that we live in all the time. The heavens declare God's glory. The creation is wisdom and power. The human conscience declares His law. There's no excuse. We live in that ocean of divine self-revelation. I've said it this way before. It's like a fish, if he could talk, asking the question, what's water? What do you mean wet? Well, they're wet all the time. They're soaking. They're in water. They live in water. It's like us asking, where's God? Who is God? He's everywhere. He's done all of this well. Now, this connects to the next section because Jesus is going to use a figure of speech here. And he says in verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Even the disciples had some blindness issues going on here. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? How is it that you do not understand? Well, you might think, well, okay, we'll give them a little bit of slack, the disciples, because Jesus says, beware of the leaven. And it seems like, okay, he's kind of speaking in code words here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was not speaking of the yeast associated with bread, but which was the misunderstanding of the disciples. And I imagine they must have had a real duh moment after this, like, oh, should have known what he was talking about. Have you ever had those when they realize that, you know, they're thinking on one level and Jesus is talking up here? Like, ooh, we were totally off his. He was speaking of the yeast of sinful doctrine that came from the Pharisees. The problem was not that they forgot a loaf of bread. Friends, if your problem is you're with Jesus and you forgot a loaf of bread, there's two easy solutions to that problem. Number one, you could just buy a loaf of bread when you get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Or number two, he could just create one out of thin air for you and it would be no problem. No concern at all. Is it more easily than the Lord could feed thousands of people out of food made from thin air? He could solve their bread problem, no problem at all. But the leaven here referenced not bread, but the world view and the practices and the doctrine of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven, they should have known, is something that represents that yeast that spreads and influences a larger body. Once it gets in there. Usually it has a negative reference, but not always. We have to be careful about that. Leaven is not always a negative thing in the Bible. Sometimes it's identified with the work of the kingdom of God. Kingdom is like leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of meal, and it worked throughout the whole thing and leavened all of the lump of dough. And that's not a bad kind of use of leaven. But he identifies two kinds of leaven here. Did you notice that in verse 15? The leaven of the Pharisees, and secondly, the leaven of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees was their false doctrine and their works-based religion. We saw the effects of this earlier on in chapter 7, which now has been, I think, 2 weeks ago, maybe three, when Jesus upbraided them because they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. You remember that in the early part of chapter 7 of Mark. The false doctrine led to sinful practices. And then of Herod, the leaven of Herod had to do with his immoral lifestyle. You remember also, we just read not too long ago, that John the Baptist rebuked him for his immorality. And what did John the Baptist get for it? Thanks? Yeah, jail and then a beheading for calling Herod on the carpet for immorality, incest, and for divorce and remarriage that he should not have partaken of. But he did because of his immorality, his leaven. So, what Jesus is saying is beware of their doctrine and of their practice. And I think I could kind of say it a similar way. You have to watch how you believe and how you think. You don't want the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod to be in your life as an integral part of how you think. Now, for instance, if there's some brothers in your life that are telling you, look, you're not thinking right about different things, then you need to consider their warnings carefully about how you are thinking. You may, you know, think, well, I've got, you know, I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm thinking. But you may have a few blind spots and things that you don't know that they are able to see or understand. And so you need to be careful about this. This calls for humility. The Lord calls the disciples to beware, be on guard, be against false, evil, vengeful, unforgiving, works-based thinking. I mean, the Pharisees, were they forgiving people? Uh-uh. Were they vengeful? Yes. Were they evil? Yes. Did they believe in works-based salvation? Yes. That's devastating stuff. And they had a hard heart as well. Like the disciples had in a measure. I mean, Jesus said, your hearts are still hardened. They missed the main point, even though they were in such proximity, such close proximity to the Lord. All right, we hasten on in our goal to get through chapter 8 here. There's the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, 22. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. I think that's related to the earlier injunctions the Lord had to people. Look, don't tell everybody about this miracle that I did because I don't want to, you know, the disturbance of having all these crowds just looking for miracle healings when I need to preach the gospel to them. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands in them, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Well, there's something wrong there. It's not quite right. So then Jesus went on, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So Jesus now has a two-staged miracle. I'm not sure why he did it this way, unless it's to show the man that that he had the power to do that and needed extra help. He had a kind of first-round surgery, and the man says, I see men like trees walking around. Perhaps he was misinterpreting what he saw. His brain wasn't reprogrammed to understand the sight data that was flowing into it now that he hadn't seen for years and years. Or perhaps he saw things very blurry and indistinctly, so people looked like trees. But Jesus went to work again very quickly, and the man then saw everything perfectly well. So he prohibited him from telling others and sent him away to his home. Why do you think Jesus did that? Well, I think Jesus wanted to emphasize not the miracle. He wanted to emphasize on the gospel that he came to preach instead of the authenticating miracles that he was doing as a kind of side job, if you will, to authenticate him and his ministry. All right, we read on, 8:27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea, out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" This is one of the most important questions that a person can ever ask or be asked. Who do men say that Jesus is? So they answered, you know, here's what we've found by, taking polls and doing online surveys. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, ostensibly for the group, but certainly for himself, and said to them, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, that's another kind of confusing thing. Peter answered here correctly, but there's a lot of false answers floating around among the people. Some said John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Herod had picked that up, remember? He was bothered in his conscience when he said, "Who is this Jesus? Oh, it's John the Baptist whom I beheaded, risen from the dead again." Some said it was Elijah. You know, he hadn't died, so he's come back now, finally, or another one of the Old Testament prophets. The miracles were so stupendous that people were willing to believe. In all of these cases, the prophet had raised up from earlier Jewish history and was doing these wonderful things. I wonder why they didn't so readily accept the possibility that it was the Messiah who had not come before, but now had come into their midst. Now, why should Jesus not want them to know about his identity? Although we want to tell others today, evidently at that time there would have been like notoriety after a miracle. This would have disturbed his ministry. It was before the appointed time for him to be declared openly as the Messiah because he had a work to do that was the work of suffering, not the work of glorification and exaltation. This was a part of his ministry that was required and prerequisite to his glorification. By the way, we spent a minute yesterday with the men looking at, somebody mentioned a passage in 1 Peter, I think it was, where it talks about the prophets in the Old Testament not understanding everything that they were writing about. It does say they knew about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, but they couldn't put it all together. The puzzle pieces were a little bit too mixed up on the tabletop for them to get it all together. We have the benefit of having the puzzle all laid out, put together in its proper arrangement so we can see it clearly. It wasn't time anyways for him to be revealed yet still. So Jesus says, look, there's got to be suffering. It's got to be fulfilled. And he spoke that openly to them. Verse number 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That many years ago, we mark it on this very week. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh boy, don't rebuke the Lord. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter was unwittingly being used by Satan to try to derail Jesus from his mission. He seems to be kind of impetuous and ignorant in what he was saying. We too, like Peter, can sometimes miss the big picture, the things that God is doing in our zeal to protect some less important thing. Just thinking of an illustration. Something difficult, a trial may be happening in a person's life, and we may be looking from the outside and we may have two responses. Number one, we may try to jump in and help that person to avoid the consequences or difficulties of the trial. Or we may stand back for a second and say, now what is God doing in the midst of that trial? And do we really want to get into the middle of that and short circuit that work that God is doing? Because the immediate consequences to that person are unpleasant. But the lesson that God may be teaching them through those consequences is something that they need to have And if we keep short-circuiting that, and it's kind of like helicopter parents. If you keep jumping in to help your child when he does something wrong, then they're not going to actually learn the lesson they need to learn. Well, God is not a helicopter God. He sometimes lets people pass through these trials and difficulties in order to teach them something that they need more important for later. And Peter's like trying to short circuit that, no, Lord, it's not going to be that way for you. But the Lord says, no, it has to be this way. And you are actually being unwitting in your use by the devil. So let's ask God to lead us away from the temptations to be an unwitting stooge for Satan and to live properly before Christ and not just kind of seeing things with our, you know, human vision. All right, 8:34 to 38, last section here. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Answer, obviously, no profit. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing. Buffett and Gates, Bezos cannot give enough to pay for their souls. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed even when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." These are among the most penetrating words that you're going to read in the ministry of Jesus. So much so that people dismiss them from the call of salvation. So that denying oneself becomes an optional part of following the Lord. You know, you can become a believer, but you don't have to deal with this. Well, I've never taken that understanding. I've always had to deal with this in my spiritual life and my thinking about the gospel. When he says that somebody is ashamed of me or denies me, denying oneself and taking up the cross is an image of death, not of trials. You know, people talk about the cross that I have to bear. You know, my in-laws are terrible. You know, what a cross I have to bear, or something like that. Please don't trivialize the cross in that manner. As with other things that are seemingly reversed or upside down in God's arrangement of things, the one who tries to hold on to his life and avoid his cross and avoid the cross and end up losing his life, and one who's willingly giving up his life for the sake of Christ is actually going to find his life in the end in heaven. You know, there's no point in gaining all of the world's goods if you're just going to lose your soul in the end. And what happens when you lose your soul, by the way? You lose all the goods too. So he who has the most toys loses because he loses his soul and he loses his toys. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. Someone who is ashamed of Christ or of his words. See that? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. I don't think he's just talking about physical adultery there, although that's included. I think he's talking about people who are idolatrous, people who have left God for idols and all kinds of other things. But in any case, if you're unwilling to associate with Christ, then or deny yourself or follow Christ, ultimately you're giving evidence that you had no living biblical faith to begin with. You know, we have to be done, finished with this private-only expression of our faith. Like we can live the Christian life in the privacy of our own home and never have it enter into our outer expression with people. There's no such thing as a full-time, ashamed Christian. Follow me? We are not ashamed, and God has not given us a spirit of fear. We are to be bold for Christ. We do expect Christ to come in glory in the end, and we do not want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. So don't be ashamed to carry a Bible. You know, now we can carry it in our pockets, and nobody has to know, you know, that we have our Bible with us. You know, don't be ashamed to carry God's Word. Don't be ashamed to pray in public. Don't be ashamed to speak about the things of God, because it's not. Let me just put it this way. It doesn't sound good if you are ashamed of Christ when it says He's going to be ashamed of you. What does that mean? That's not good. That is not good at all. That's like Christ turning away from somebody who's standing before Him in judgment. Because you are ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of you. Let us not be ashamed of Christ, please, dear friends. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You tonight and ask that You will help us remember these words that we have spoken, that we can't give up anything to gain our souls in the sense of material things or whatever. Lord, we want not to be ashamed of You, to not be fearful, to not be timid, or lacking in that faith that You called the disciples to have. Help us, Lord, to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and indeed the leaven that's all around us in this world today with the adulterous and sinful generation that promotes its secular humanism and all the other kinds of isms and things that try to derail us from our faith in the Lord and try to ridicule us for that. Help us to stand strong in the church as a whole, to stand up strong for righteousness as well. May we not just have a private expression of our faith, but that our faith would be expressed in public exercise of our religion, so to speak. Lord, I want to thank You for each one of these who have come tonight. I want to lift them up to You that their hearts will be filled with the good things from Your Word today, and they'll be able to, because they've understood the Word spoken to them, leave here with joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in their hearts, and then go on and live for You in these coming days without apology or compromise, because You are worthy, O our God and King. In Jesus' name, amen.